Before I begin, I'd like to say how happy I am to be with you and to worship with you in your beautiful sanctuary. It's one of the great joys to travel around the presbytery, as I now do Sunday by Sunday, and see the witness to the Lord being alive and joyful and convincing in so many places. And I thank you for your continuing witness and for the love and joy that you bring to so many people. As you can tell by the title of the sermon, it's the middle part of the gospel reading that I'll be focusing on, the so-called massacre of innocents, or the slaughter of innocents of Bethlehem. Matthew's gospel was written for the Jewish Christian communities that lived in or near Judea. And these were people who were familiar with the story of Moses that was read in the Exodus reading this morning. They also knew well, or perhaps even better, some first century additions to that story. And in those additions, Pharaoh's scribes warn him that a child is about to be born who will challenge his throne. And the Pharaoh reacts by commanding that all the children of the Israelites be killed, not just the newborns, as in the Exodus reading. In these first century additions, Moses' parents are warned of Pharaoh's intention in a dream, and they flee into the desert with him. And they return only after they get news that this Pharaoh has died. I mention these details because they are obviously much more similar to the story that Matthew tells of the massacre of the children in Bethlehem than is the account from Exodus. He is obviously modeling the way he tells that story on the familiar stories that have been added to the story in Exodus. The story is not told in any of the other Gospels. Perhaps Mark and Luke were writing for people who would not have known, but not have been familiar with these first century embellishments of the Moses story. So the similarities would have been lost on them. But the story is important for Matthew and for Matthew's telling, because for Matthew, modeling the slaughter of the children of Bethlehem on the story of Moses fits into his concern for helping Jews and Jewish Christians to see Jesus as the new Moses. Jesus is the one sent by God to proclaim a new law, the law of love, that is to be written in people's hearts and kept by deeds of compassion and not on tablets of stone that are kept in an ark in the temple. If you've seen paintings that depict the massacre of the infants of Bethlehem, you would imagine that there were hundreds of little boys and girls murdered on that terrible morning. Actually, Bethlehem was a very small town at that time, and the number of innocent children slaughtered would not have been more than 20, more likely around a dozen. But reducing the number by no means makes the event less grisly. Matthew stresses the horror by invoking the name of Rachel, who, as you remember, was the mother of Joseph and Benjamin, and by extension, the mother of all the Israelite children. By attacking the Bethlehem children, Herod was attacking all of Rachel's descendants. Herod was already immensely unpopular among the Jews. First of all, he was not himself Jewish, and they resented having a ruler over them who was no part of them in their community. They also resented the way he curtailed the influence, both political and religious, of the Jerusalem leaders. He was a man who enacted deeds of terror, particularly in the last years of his life. Shortly before he died, he ordered two temple teachers in Jerusalem and their pupils to be burned alive. He had two of his own sons executed in order to reduce factional strife. So the story of the killing of the children of Bethlehem is of a piece with his many misdeeds recorded by the historian Josephus. Although Josephus does not mention the massacre of the Bethlehem infants, perhaps because Herod committed so many horrors that killing a dozen tiny children didn't quite make the list. But it certainly makes our list. Little children can be mischievous and demanding, and maybe not totally innocent, but to kill them is a terrible overreaction. In Herod's case, based on misinformation, on religious blindness, and above all, on fear. The king saw his power threatened on many sides, and the story of a new threat coming from Bethlehem simply increased his anxiety. Like Herod, 21st century political leaders in many places see their power challenged, and when they do, like Herod, they strike back with an atrocity designed not only to remove the immediate threat, but also to terrify their subjects into numb submission. The past few days, you have basked in Christmas light, light coming from the angels in the shepherd's sky, and from the star that the wise men followed, and above all, from the baby Jesus himself. I'm thinking it cannot have been pleasant for you to come to worship this morning and hear the grisly stories, actually, of murdering the Israelite boys in Egypt and the little children of Bethlehem. Your hope for true peace and the joy that comes with it has been renewed. Your commitment to the Prince of Peace has been deepened. And then you hear how the coming of the Prince of Peace causes children who were in no way a threat to King Herod killed off just because they happened to have been born in the same village. It was so wrong. And so unfair. Evidently, the birth of the Prince of Peace generated so much fear that some sort of collateral damage was inevitable. The mothers of Bethlehem paid a terrible price for the coming of the Lord of Love. Surely, as we rejoice for the child of Bethlehem, we grieve with the mothers of Bethlehem. And we can't help asking, whether silently or out loud, does it really have to be like that? Some biblical stories suggest that it does. The wise men, the astrologers, who followed the star were wise enough to read the signs in the sky, but they were evidently not very savvy politically if they thought it was wise to ask a reigning king about a new king who was being born to displace him. Their political naivete was part and parcel of their zeal for the new king. We may wish they had been a little wiser, but we cannot wish that they had been less committed to the new king. And so, while we grieve with the mothers of Bethlehem, we also grieve that the zeal of the wise men mixes uncomfortably with their short-sightedness. There are other biblical stories in which goodness and kindness evokes a reaction of fear and atrocity. For example, the story of Stephen, just after Jesus' resurrection, is a story of a person who joined his faith in Jesus with deeds of compassion and love. His goodness exposed the stinginess and mean-mindedness of the religious elite in Jerusalem and the way their rigid fidelity to the law of Moses sealed them off from feeling any compassion. Inevitably, they interpreted Stephen's compassion, prompted by faith in Jesus, as a dangerous new religion. Feeling threatened, they felt they had to kill him, and so they stoned him to death. This week, I was reading some more about the Coptic Church in Egypt, which I visited when I was in Cairo for a few times in the 1990s. This is a church that has been marginalized within Christianity since the 5th century because it had a different understanding of the way Jesus is both human and divine. And after Egypt was invaded by the Arabs in the 7th century and became Islamic, it has been further marginalized. Within the context of being a persecuted minority, the Coptic Church for centuries has been advising its followers to be kind, patient, and understanding, and to promote a peaceful living together. The church actively invites followers to be forgiving rather than to seek retaliation. If you are Coptic, you are urged not to be provoked when anyone insults you, but to react lovingly and with understanding. You always need to move beyond experiences of personal harm, offense, or any other negative feeling. All that sounds wonderful, truly, truly Christian. But people who have talked with contemporary Coptic Christians have discovered that this spiritual call has a dark underside. It can easily slide into a posture of moral superiority, pride. And it can also be understood as a call to be passive and even cowardly in the face of injustice. We grieve that the mothers of Bethlehem had to suffer terribly so that one could be born who would preach love to enemies, including King Herod and including his 21st century counterparts. We feel the suffering of these mothers even more painfully when we see that it was brought about in part by good intentions. But we may also see that our grief, like the love of the Coptics, mixes uncomfortably both with moral pride and with weakness when confronted with evil. We may see that our pride and weakness make us to some extent complicit with the evil behind the suffering of the mothers of Bethlehem. We may see that we best honor the mothers of Bethlehem by grieving when our own zeal and love bring on unwanted and unintended consequences. I say, we may see. But really, in the light of Christmas, we can see, and we must see, this side of our grieving with the mothers of Bethlehem. For it is only in the light of Christmas, that is to say, in the light of the presence of this child who was to proclaim the good news of God's rule over us, that the massacre of Bethlehem is so unspeakably awful. And that same light of Christmas shines on us and on today's world. In the light of Christmas, you and I see more acutely than ever before that people are suffering from hunger. In the light of Christ's presence, we agonize even more than before for those who live in the midst of perpetual violence and death and have nowhere to go, for no other place can offer them a new home. In the light of Christmas, we feel a new outrage that children of extremely poor families undergo far more diseases and have fewer opportunities for training that would empower them to rise out of their poverty. In the light of Christmas, we grieve not only with the mothers of Bethlehem, but also with people whose employment is so stressful that work is not a matter of co-creating the world with God, but a matter of coping with ever-mounting anxiety and meaninglessness. The light of Christmas shows how sexual harassment, sexual exploitation, sexual abuse comes from a monstrous and inexcusable selfishness that eats away at both its victims and perpetrators. In the light of Christmas, we see our own readiness to strike back at the Herods of today as cruelly as we have been struck, to wound with our words as deeply as we have been hurt by others' words. In the light of Christmas, we see our own eagerness to be just like Herod, and also in the light of Christmas, to see that in so doing, we walk the way of unending destruction. But also, in the light of Christmas, we see that the atrocity of Bethlehem and the atrocities of today are not the last word. In the light of Christmas, we see a Prince of Peace who will lead us, and humankind will figure out how to love without hurting, how to love without lapsing into spiritual pride or lapsing into a cowardness and weakness in the face of injustice. In the light of Christmas, we may learn that the one who is the bread of life can teach us how to feed all of God's children sufficiently so that they can lead productive and joyful lives. We grieve with the mothers of Bethlehem only incompletely until our grief mixes comfortably with hope. And hope is completely comfortable with love. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you again for the child of Bethlehem. And while we grieve for the mothers of Bethlehem and grieve for our complicity in their sorrow, and grieve for our own weaknesses and comes from following the law of love, we hope even more in the day when you will teach us how to love without hurting, how to lead everyone into more productive and meaningful lives. We ask you to keep our hope alive every step of our way, for Christ's sake. Amen.